Great to have you with us this morning. Trust you all had a wonderful holiday. We certainly did. I'd like you to turn with me back to John 14 as we continue in our study of John 14. If you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, we got a whole bookcase full of them back there. If you want one to follow along, it would be helpful. Just raise your hand. Or if you're not visiting and you forgot yours, it's very helpful to have one with you. John chapter 14. Because of my dad's service and my having to take my son back, who was picking up a ride, we had a little shorter message last time, so we're cutting back into the message that I would have continued. It takes a lot to get a short message from me, doesn't it? Anyway, wasn't that short, right? But we're in John chapter 14, and we've spent quite a bit of time in this. And if you're new with us this morning, this is the last night of Jesus Christ with his people before he goes on the cross the next morning. This is Thursday night. He's on the cross Friday morning. He's saying goodbye. And he is preparing them for what's happening. He's comforting them, and he's preparing them for the future. And the people he's talking to are the apostles. That's the primary referent here. The primary referent in everything in the upper room discourse is the apostles. You're going to make some big mistakes if you don't see that. The secondary referent is the church. Why? Because we believe on Christ through their word. And in chapter 17, he will pray for everyone who believes on him through the apostles' word. And if you're a Christian, it's because the apostles' ministry, that's how you came to Christ, through their written ministry of the New Testament, or somebody giving you a tract, or somebody giving you the gospel that they learned from one of the apostles. And so it's a very precious thing here, but we have to remember the primary referent was them, the secondary referent is us through their ministry. And that's very, very important and helpful to get that. And some people think that Christians just like stuff because it's old. The old songs, old ideas. I was watching a Gary Cooper, Walter Brennan movie of Alvin York, made in 1941. Alvin York was Sergeant York, that was a Christian from Tennessee who won the Medal of Honor. And Gary Cooper played Alvin York, and guess who played the preacher? Walter Brennan. And it was interesting in that movie, Hollywood's idea of Christianity. And when Alvin got saved as a two-fisted hillbilly drunkard, he got saved and everybody's singing, "Give me that old-time religion." And it was just kind of interesting how Hollywood would do that. And if you want to hear something funny, just listen to Walter Brennan witnessing to Gary Cooper. But many people have that idea. You Christians, you just like stuff because it's old. It's old. That was my opinion when I got right with the Lord. I was used to at OU going to Who concerts and Led Zeppelin concerts, and then I start coming to church and I hear these 1950 hymns and the 1800s hymns, and it was a culture shock for me in some sense. I'd heard them when I was a kid, but then hearing them again, I just couldn't quite get into it. And then I started realizing Christians sing these not because they're parochial, but because they have a sense of history that I've lost in my so-called progressiveness. That's what liberals call themselves now, progressives. That means everybody else is regressives. And so, say, in my so-called progressiveness, I felt I'd move way beyond that, and it was hard to adjust. But then I realized Christians have a sense of history, and they like to sing the same hymns that others have sung before them, and before them, and before them. And they're joining in worship not with people around the world, but also people of history that have enjoyed and worshiped the Lord Jesus. And then it helped me make that adjustment to things. And I'm saying that because here the Lord is speaking to the apostles, and the apostles are the ones that are the foundation of our faith. We come to Christ through their writings and through their experience of Him, and their testimony of that experience is how we know about Jesus. And so let's read John 14, recorded by John. We'll just read the first part of this. We'll go back and catch the beginning. And Jesus is doing two things here. He's comforting His apostles for His leaving, and He's preparing them for the time when He's gone. And we dropped off at verse 12 last time, but I'm going to go back to verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And we spent 6 weeks on those verses and had a great time. I did anyway. Thomas said, Lord, we know not where You're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. If you'd known Me, you should have known My Father also. And from henceforth you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus said, Have I been such a long time with you, and you've not known Me, Philip? He that's seen Me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I'm in the Father, and the Father in Me? The words I speak to you, I speak not of Myself, but the Father that dwells in Me, He does the works. Believe Me that I'm in the Father, and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the very work's sake. Very deep, intimate theology here. Deep end of the theological pool, if there ever was place. And verse 12 is where we were at last time. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on Me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to My Father. Whatever you shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in My name, I will do it. If you love Me, keep My commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, that the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. So that's where we've been, and we're going to pick it up in 13 and 14 as our Lord begins to encourage the apostles and secondarily us as we seek to minister in the time He is gone before He returns and takes us to glory. We mentioned last Sunday there's three promises here about the future without Jesus on this earth. Three promises. There's the promise in verse 12 of what the Father and the Son will do through His followers. And the greater works. They're going to do the works that I do, and they're going to do greater works. And the reason for this is He's going to the Father. There's going to be things possible after the ascension of our Lord and His completed work on the cross that were not possible before. The contrast between Matthew 10 and 28 is clearly teaching that as well. So before the ascension, the apostles did some of the works that Jesus did. After His ascension, they did greater works. The primary concept of the greater works is conversion. And it certainly includes other things. The apostles did miracles, sign miracles. But conversion is a greater miracle than, what would you rather do? Heal somebody or bring somebody to Christ? You heal them, you give them temporary help. You bring them to Christ, you give them eternal help. And so he's talking about here a new opportunity in evangelism. And this is a wonderful thing, young person. Jesus is promising great things that you can be used to do, that He can do through you. You can be part of doing great things. You don't have to live in New York City or Hong Kong to do it. You can be part of doing great things. Because the Lord wants to do great things. He doesn't want your life to be boring. And you don't have to live in a big place, important place, to do great things, according to the Lord. Get that concept in your mind. So, the first thing he talks about is what the Father, God the Father and God the Heavenly Father and God the Ascended Son will do through His followers after He's gone. The second thing is what God the Heavenly Father and God the Ascended Son will do for His followers after He's gone. That's verses 13 and 14. So in verse 12, we have a new opportunity in doing greater things in evangelism. In verse 13 and 14, a new ability in intercession. This deals with prayer life. This deals with getting prayers answered. And what the Heavenly Father and the Ascended Son will do for His followers, 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in My name, I'll do it. And there's some of you have a little bit of different translation. It even talks about if you ask Me, and probably the best texts talk about asking Me. That's an interesting thought. We'll try to deal with that. Now, no doubt the apostles had great answers to prayer before the ascension. When Peter was walking on the water and he started to sink and he said, Lord, save me. The fact that the Lord saved him was a big answer to prayer. I'm sure Peter would agree with that, right? But they had even greater answers to prayer after the ascension. How about Acts 4, when they prayed for boldness, to speak the word with boldness under persecution? How about when the whole church prayed for Peter to get out of jail when he was behind two barred doors and had four guards he was chained to, and the Lord got him out of that? He was going to be executed. That was a great answer to prayer. So he's talking about wonderful things that will happen through prayer that he will do. We're going to camp out there this morning. And we're kind of mixing the pericopes here, because the next section really begins in verse 15. But he also talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so it's what the Heavenly Father and the Ascended Lord are going to do through His people, for His people, and the last one, in His people. The Heavenly Father and the Ascended Son will do some things in His people. And of course, that means the apostles, but it also means us, and that's verses 15 to 17. And boy, there's a lot on that we won't get to this morning. Well, back up with me to 13 and 14, and this is what we're going to try to work on today. Now, this is an incredible promise, really, if you just stop and think about it. And whatever you'll ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I'll do it. And the first thing we look at when we see this is, wait a minute. I prayed for Aunt Gertrude to get better and she died. So how can these verses be true? Or I prayed for this girl to marry me, but she married somebody else. I prayed in Jesus' name, and she married somebody else. Or I prayed to get this job, or I prayed that I could go to this school, and I didn't get in where I wanted to. So how can these verses be true if Jesus seems to give you a blank check here in prayer, and when I used these prayers and didn't get what I asked for? Is it fair to ask that question? Because He says, whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. So a person could say, where's my whatever? I asked something, I didn't get it, so Jesus must have been lying, the Bible can't be true. I know a lot of people that are atheists today because they prayed for something to God as an unbeliever, but they prayed for something in God, believed that God would give it, and God didn't give it, and they said, I'm giving up on God. So what's going on here? Number one, Jesus didn't get everything He asked for from the Father. Right or wrong? Father, I will that this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but You will. Remember that in the Garden of Eden? The cup didn't pass. right? The cup of suffering. And normally Jesus did. In John 11:41, Father, I thank you that you heard me, and I know you always hear me. He said that before this. And then he went to the garden and he bowed his will to God's will in that moment. And in Psalm 22, the great psalm that we have from the cross, it's a problem in prayer there. You hear everybody else, but you don't hear me. It's the inner spiritual life of Jesus hanging on the cross. That's why he quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? As referring us, this is the inner sufferings. And in that psalm, it's Messiah's trouble and Messiah's trust. The early part is, you heard everybody else and you're not hearing me. And then he says, hear me from the horns of the wild oxen, from the lion's mouth. And God finally hears. But he went through an experience on the cross of not being heard. And then he was heard. God didn't deliver him from death. He delivered him from through death. But Jesus didn't get everything he asked for the way he asked for. The apostles didn't get everything they asked for either. Remember 2 Corinthians 12 and Paul's thorn on the flesh? He asked God three times. He asked the Lord Jesus. He asked the Lord Jesus to take it away. And he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So how can these verses be true? How can these promises be legitimate? And we all know that Christians don't always get what we ask for either. That's just very common, right? And there's Bible verses to talk about that. And to complicate this, Jesus repeats this teaching in 15:16, 15:26, 16:23, and 26, 15:7, as John repeats it in 1 John 3:21, 22, 1 John 5:14, and 17. So this is a major thing going on in the Bible. So what do we deal with it? Well, the first thing in everything is context, right? What's the context? Context, number one, is conversion. Isn't that verse 12? The greater works are conversions. And the whatsoever in this promise needs to be seen in light of the evangelistic mission of the apostles and the followers. And sometimes we pray for one person to get saved, or we pray for one thing to happen, and we pray for it to happen now, and it doesn't happen the way we think it should happen. And something different happens, right? It happens. At my dad's funeral, I had certain prayers, even before he died, that God would use his death. And I was praying for certain things. I was amazed at how some of those things came absolutely true, right down the line. I was almost shocked. But there was an interesting thing that happened. My dad had a restaurant and he had some people that worked there. And I was praying for some of the people that worked for my dad to show up at the funeral so that they could get the gospel to them. And I was praying for three people specifically that were on my mind. And so guess what happened? Those three people I prayed for didn't show up. But three other people that worked for my dad did. So I got the three. I just didn't get the three I thought I ought to get. How do you answer that? So I prayed for three and I got three. I should have prayed for 10. But God answers our prayers in the way that he sees fit to answer them. And there's another qualifier here, in Jesus' name, right? That's a qualifier. Another one is that the Father might be glorified in the Son. So this is a blank check of sorts, but it's a blank check that's limited by these qualifications. Turn with me to, hold your place here and go to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. And if you don't know where Esther is, look for Ezra and Nehemiah. It's right after Nehemiah. Esther chapter 8 and verse 7. King Ahasuerus gave Mordecai a blank check. He gave him, he could write a decree in the king's name. Esther chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. Then the king Ahasuerus said to Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and him they've hanged on the gallows because he laid his hand on the Jews. Write ye also concerning the Jews as it pleases you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse." That was an incredible privilege for him, right? And so, but that didn't mean he could just order anything or do anything he wanted. There were some parameters for this in the book of Esther, and it's the same thing here. If you've got power attorney over someone for their health, and you write checks for them from their checkbook, and you're on their checkbook, does that mean you can write a check for a Bermuda vacation for yourself? Is that why they put you on your checkbook? What do you think the court would think if they saw Bermuda vacation? Bahama vacation. and you're taking money and you're misusing that privilege. That privilege has a limitation to it. You have authority to write the checks, but you are to write them for that other person's benefit, right or wrong. I hate to tell you how many times I've, as a pastor, been involved where people abuse that privilege. More than I want to think about. Wickedness. But, and we could be wicked in prayer, if I can put it that way. We have a blank check here from Jesus, but it's in His name, and it's for His Father's glory. And we are going to ask the kind of things He would ask, He would approve of, He would want. And we want to ask the things that the Father would be glorified in the Son. That's the picture here, isn't it? And I can give you verse after verse after verse after verse on this. And but what an important thing to just get this down. Ivan French has spoken in this pulpit many times. He was a professor of mine in seminary, and he taught a whole class on prayer. And in that syllabus, he talks about praying in Jesus' name is to plead on the basis of His character, authority, and power, not our own. And then he says, when we pray in Jesus' name, we shall pray only for things that are consistent with His name and character. To pray in the name of Christ is to pray as one who is at one with Christ, whose mind is the mind of Christ, whose desires are the desires of Christ, whose purpose is one with that Christ. Prayers offered in the name of Christ are scrutinized and sanctified by His nature, His purpose, and His will. Prayer is endorsed by the name when it is in harmony with the character, mind, desire, and purpose of the name. Those are important things, aren't they? It's just like if you got a checkbook and Aunt Gertrude, you're paying her bills and you're writing the checks, not for yourself, but for her and her benefit. And so all of this is a qualification to this blank check. I pray the kind of thing He would ask, He would approve of, He would want. I sometimes give my credit card to people, not too often. The people I trust won't misuse it. Go get some gas for this or something like that. But I don't expect them to go on a spending spree, right, with my credit card. I expect them to use that credit card for the kind of things that I've given it to them for. And so that's exactly what we're talking about here when it says, in His name and for the Father's glory. In His name, and that the Father might be glorified in the Son. And very, very important stuff. Go back to John 14. The other thing is this whole thing with the Holy Spirit, when he talks about praying for the Holy Spirit to come in these following verses. this intimacy with the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 16, I'll pray the Father and He'll give you another Comforter that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him, He dwells with you and shall be in you. This is part of it as well. We know in the Bible that the Holy Spirit not only energizes our prayers as Christians, but edits them. He edits our prayers. I remember as a sloppy college student, I handed in a paper and it came back all red. And the professor just marked it up all red. I was in a hurry, didn't get to do a very good job. I thought, boy, I'm not going to do that anymore. But that was highly edited, highly corrected. And the Holy Spirit corrects our prayers. He does. We wouldn't recognize most of our prayers when they get to heaven. And you got to have that concept in your mind, because the Holy Spirit's ministry is part of what is going on here. And it's vital that we grasp that. And it's a wonderful thing Jesus is doing here, just talking about the Holy Spirit's coming. Dr. John Harvey, in his book, Anointed with the Power of the Spirit, said, what could possibly be better than having Jesus with you full time for 3 years? That'd be pretty good. He said, as far as the 12 original disciples were concerned, nothing could be better than that. For that reason, when Jesus spoke about going away, they were consumed with sorrow, John 16:6. Yet Jesus knew something they did not yet understand. If He were to go away, things would be even better in the long run. His departure would actually be advantageous for them. Not only would He die and rise to redeem them from their sins, but He'd send them the Holy Spirit, John 16:7. What could be possibly better than having Jesus with you full-time for 3 years? How about having the Holy Spirit dwell in you 24/7 forever? But the Holy Spirit's there to accomplish something. So praying in Jesus' name, praying for the Father's glory, and praying with those prayers edited by the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what's going on here. And something else, Jesus is telling His own and us, I'm going to a place to make things happen on a larger scale. More things are going to happen because I'm away than if I stayed. It's kind of like a congressman who loves his state, loves where he lives, but for his district's sake, he'll move to Washington, D.C. Or a senator who, for his state's sake, will move to Washington, D.C. because he can do more for his state there than back if he was still there, even as a governor or something, or at least he thinks he can. And so that's the picture. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to a place to make things happen. When I ascend, things are going to get bigger and better. Now, the backdrop for this is what we talked about last time. Jesus was authenticated. God the Father authenticated Him by His miracles of mercy, His I am signs and His I am sayings in the 3 years of His ministry. But His authentication didn't stop there. If you're not a Christian, I want you to hear this. His authentication has been going on for 2,000 years. It still goes on through the apostles' work and the church's work. It's Jesus. Nobody else has done this. Nobody else did that. No one else ever spoke like this man. If I hadn't done any miracles no one else had done, they'd not had sin. Nobody ever did miracles like him in the 3 years. But nobody else ever in history, before or since, has ever been able to do on this planet what Jesus has done through His people. If you just think of not just churches, just think hospitals and schools and orphanages. Just think about that. Yes, they're professing Christians that have done bad things. We all know that. But think of what the world would be like without Jesus Christ. So this is what's going on, and our Lord is saying, I'm going to provide access to the Father that hasn't been possible before. And the Apostle Paul said, through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, said, Jesus Christ bore all the eternal punishment that our sins deserve. That is the cost of prayer. Jesus paid the price so God could be our Father. That excess cost. Philip Yancey, in his book on prayer, quotes Blaise Pascal. Remember him? And it says he hesitated to pray for relief, much less healing, when he was sick. Because he said, I know not which is most profitable to me, health or sickness, wealth or poverty, nor anything else in the world. That discernment is beyond the power of men or angels and is hidden among the secrets of God's providence, whom I adore, but do not seek to fathom. But I believe we can pray for things, recognizing, heal me or whatever, that God's going to edit the prayer. Because if it's better for me to die than to live, God's going to take me to heaven, right? If I can save more people by my death than my life, if I can be a Samson, I won't be a Samson. Samson killed more Philistines with his death than his life. If I can do more for God by dying than living, Lord, take me now. What's the point of hanging around, right? And only God knows that. I don't know that. So prayer is not like Aladdin's lamp. Some people think that's what prayer's like. Aladdin's lamp. Where our wish is God's command. And if you don't do what I want, when I want it, how I want it, then fooey on you, God. You're not the genie I want. I'll look for somebody else. Prayer is not like Aladdin's lamp, where the genie, our wish is the genie's command. Our wish is not God's command. And Jesus' name is not a magic word. Remember the people in Acts 9 tried to cast the demon out? They put Jesus' name in there with a long list of other things. They used Jesus' name. Acts 19, 13-30. It didn't work out too well for them. Marcus Dodds, New Testament scholar Marcus Dodds, said, praying in Jesus' name is not so easy an achievement as we're apt to think. Because praying in Jesus' name is trying to pray what he would pray if he was here. Have you ever noticed when you pray for something over a long period of time, your prayers change? Right? Never happened to you? I'm sure it's happened to you. You're praying for something, and you're thinking this is the way it's got to happen, and then you kind of get an adjustment as you pray, and you realize, I wasn't praying right. That was too narrow. That was too limited. I'm limiting God. You got to work this way and only this way, and then God changes your prayers. That's what I'm talking about. That's good praying, is when God does that. And Marcus Dodds goes on and he says, the name of praying in Jesus' name, the name of a person can only be used when we seek to enforce his will and further his interest. This gives the condition of successful prayer. It must be for the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. It's got to be what Jesus would want, and it's got to be for the glory of the Father. And the honor of the Father is ever the last object of all that was done in Jesus' life. He was all about that. He did everything for the glory of God the Father. John 12:28, John 11:4, Philippians 2:11, Romans 16:25-27, Galatians 1:5, Ephesians 3:21. All those verses deal with the glory of the Father in the ministry of our Lord and in our ministry. Now, a little bit of a sidebar is some of your Bibles will talk about praying to me. Jesus, actually, some of the texts read that, and probably the best text read it that way, where prayer may be addressed to the Son as well as the Father, and that prayer in His name will be answered. Stephen prayed that when he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Prayed. Normally we pray to God the Father in the name of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I get this question often as a pastor, can I pray directly to Jesus? Well, I hope so. That's a biblical model. You can do that. You can pray directly to the Holy Spirit. Normally you pray to God the Father, by the name of God the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But in 2 Corinthians 12, in the thorn in the flesh, Paul's talking to Jesus directly. And in Revelation 22:20, the last prayer in the Bible is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's praying directly to Jesus. So you can do that. So in this text, it actually mentions that in some of the... It's not reflected in the King James, but it actually is part of what's being taught here. Leon Morris said, "We should not overlook the importance of the fact that Christ says that he himself will answer prayer." And another said, "He would be in a place of power able to respond to the prayers of his people." Now, all this is accomplished by the apostles in the church, and it's really accomplished by him working through them. His going is the means of our prayer. Now, the context here, again, is the greater works, getting people saved for the glory of God. Why does the Holy Spirit come? So he can convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's when he comes to believers that happens. And so, very important stuff. The early church practiced this in Acts 4. And in Acts 6, the apostles reduced their responsibilities to two. We must give ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. You can't reduce it lower. So evangelism is in the background here, and the rule is talk to God about men before you talk to men about God. God uses his people to reach other people. God the Father and God the Son use his people. What kind of people does he use? Praying people. Right? Praying people. If you don't pray for people to be saved, God's not going to use you to save people. I learned that as a very young man when I graduated from OU and I realized there were three people that were working for my dad there. I started praying for them. I've told you this before. It was a new experience for me, praying for specific people. And I said, "Lord, I want you to allow me to speak to these people." And I even put a tail on that. I want them to ask me to talk to them. Within 3 months, all three of those people asked me to talk to them about the Lord. Two of them were saved. One was not yet. But I learned that I got to start, before I talk to people about God, I got to talk to God about these people and put certain people in his presence. Kind of important. God uses praying people to reach people. That's what he's teaching the apostles. People that are praying in Jesus' name. People are praying for the Father's glory. People that have a passion for the greater works, and they want God to use them to do something in this world. Now, God uses people to reach people. Sometimes we get this idea, the Holy Spirit kind of floats around and does stuff, and we forget that he uses people to reach people. When he comes to you, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Go to James chapter 5, if you would, please. Now, God does the saving, but God uses people. He used Peter to reach Cornelius. He used Philip to reach the Ethiopian eunuch. He used Paul and Silas to reach the Philippian jailer. And Paul told the Corinthians, "I've begotten you through the gospel." And he said in Philemon 10 about Onesimus, "whom I begotten in my bonds." I was an instrument of God to bring the gospel to him. And in James 5:20, "Let him know that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins." It's a very interesting passage. It's almost like Daniel 12:3. We're studying the book of Daniel. So God does use people to minister to other people. How does he do it? Number one, by prayer. Paul in Romans 10:1 said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. People don't pray, never see anybody get saved. Because God uses praying people to reach people. I read about Arnold Fruchtenbaum's salvation in the Voice magazine. He gave a testimony of it. Arnold Fruchtenbaum he was born in 1943, and he was raised in a very strict, legalistic Jewish family. And they were escaping Poland in the Iron Curtain. In 1951, they came to America in New York City, and a Lutheran missionary's daughter met them as non-Christian Jews. And for some reason, he, as a young boy, he was born in 43, this was 51, she started praying for him. She prayed for him every day. God just laid him on her heart. She prayed for him every day. He got saved in 1957. She didn't know it. She kept praying for him until 1980. When he finally found out he got saved. But God used her prayers to bring him to Christ. And it was a big thing. His dad kicked him out of the house. In fact, kicked him out of California. He said, now I don't want you just out of the house. I want you out of the state. They were living in California when he got saved. But he got wonderfully saved as a young teenager. But the prayers of that Lutheran minister's daughter, later they met up and he found out, this lady has been praying for me to be saved all these years. Thank God for people pray for us. Do we have a ministry of prayer for the lost? Are we concerned for people? Are we just complaining about how ungodly they are and wicked and unbelieving? Or are we praying for them? God uses people who witness to other people. Just open our mouth. That's why we're here. It's from faith to faith. And Jesus taught that the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say, right? Matthew chapter 10. You don't have to be a big theologian to witness. You have to know some things. But the Holy Spirit will use his people that he's in. And the Holy Spirit opens their hearts. It is from faith to faith. So our Lord uses people who pray. He uses people who witness. And he uses people who live. And I think that living before people is one of the best things that we can do by God's grace. That's why God gives us the Holy Spirit, is so we can be changed. We won't be sinless in this life, but hopefully we will sin less, and there will be a change in our life that others will be attracted to. And we'll have a passion for the lost. Do you have a passion for the lost? You ought to be praying. You ought to be trying to live as best as you can, word and deed, and opening your mouth when God gives you occasion. Turn with me to John 7. I'm almost done. No, turn to Philippians 2, where you get to John 7, and then I'm done. What did Paul write to the Philippian church in chapter 2? He says in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, 2:12, as you've always observed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't work for it, but work it out. Work out what God's worked in. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. Do you know how important that is on the job? Every one of you works in a secular job. You know how much complaining goes on. Is there ever a day goes on in your job where somebody's not complaining? Just to be a non-complainer is a miracle. It is for me, because I can be a complainer. I can preach this and then go home and complain about something. Do all things without murmuring and complete disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Holding forth the word of life is after the other part of living. Now, I find preaching easy compared to living. I find witnessing easy compared to living. But that's where the rubber meets the road. One more passage, John 7. John 7. So some good stuff here. A great work to do, where the Lord promises to do great work to His people, and for His people in prayer, and then in His people when the Holy Spirit comes. And we'll talk more about that next time. In John 7:37, Jesus said something that John records, and then John comments on it about the Holy Spirit coming into a person's life when they're saved. It says, in that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember, John's writing 60 years after Pentecost and explaining all of that. It was this verse that got a hold of a man by the name of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was son-in-law to Jonathan Edwards. David Brainerd was a young man. He burned himself out in America in the 1700s, working with Indians. 5 years. He died before he's 30. And was happy that he'd lived his life the way he did. But I'm reading what one is writing about David Brainerd. As soon as the burning thirst of his own soul had been divinely slacked, it occurred to him that such thirst was no monopoly of his. The text as good as said so, if any man thirst, any man, any man, any man. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Brainerd seemed to be looking out on a thirsty world. His lot was cast in an age that knew nothing of missionary enterprise. Early 1700s, didn't know anything much about missions. Our great societies were yet unborn. For the evangelization of the world, no prayers were offered, no money given. It was through reading Brainerd's life in accordance with Mr. Wesley's counsel that William Carey caught his vision and threw open the doors of a new day. You know who William Carey was. It was Brainerd's biography that made Henry Martyn a missionary. You know who he was. So Brainerd came before Henry Martyn and William Carey. It was his life that inspired their life. It was his ministry inspired their ministry. And Brainerd was a leader, a pathfinder, a pioneer. He blazed the trail. His story proves him to be one of the most illustrious characters of modern times. It's done more to develop and mold the spirit of modern missions and to set the heart of Christian church on fire than any other man since the apostolic age. One such person, one such character, is a greater power in human history than a finite mind can calculate. God used that man. Savage Indians got saved. He once had a communion service and explained the bread and the cup to Indians who'd never heard about the Creator dying. Or sinners rising again. They all started crying and weeping. Here's a man who had spiritual power to be a blessing to other people because the Holy Spirit was rivers of water coming out of him and ministering to others. We'll talk more about that next time. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you've kind of held back. Maybe there's some things you want to do that you think, if I become a Christian, I'll be held back from that. Jesus is here talking about the potential to live a life when greater things are done than he did. Impacting people for eternity. And it's not just preachers and missionaries. It's regular Christians like my dad. Just living his life. My dad's half-sister was not able to come to Dad's funeral. She lives in Florida, and her husband had some illness. But she had a hard life. She was into drugs and alcohol, met her husband in Alcoholics Anonymous, went through several men, hard life. But she said, my dad and mom, she wrote this on the funeral obituary thing. I can't remember exactly how she said it. But their love, unconditional love for her, and their patience with her, and not just accepting her, even though she was in sin, was a means of God to bring her to the Savior and bring her husband to the Savior. And my dad led them to the Lord. But it was his life and my mother's life of love and grace that was behind it all. So very important for us to hear the text here. We're not apostles, but we are the converts of Jesus through the apostles. And there is a secondary referent of this section to us. And listen, you don't have to be a missionary to do great things. You don't have to be a pastor to do great things. Carmen's husband's ministering now, you know. He's got another job, but God's using him in another country right now. So may God give us a vision for what's really important in life. Great, as God defines greatness. And the privilege of prayer and having prayer answered. I have to say, there's nothing more exciting in this whole world. Nothing. Than having God answer prayer for you. There is nothing close to it. You can do all the extreme sports you want, and you will never experience anything like that. You can spend your life jumping out of airplanes, diving off cliffs, doing all kinds of stuff. And nothing wrong with that. I want to do that when I get my resurrection body. I'm going to do it. I'm waiting till then. But I have enough to enjoy. Not that I see all my prayers answered, because some of my prayers are not edited enough and refined enough. God's still working on me so he can answer it the way he wants. The privilege of having the Holy Spirit of God to change our old failing life. We're works in process. We fail the Lord even though we're saved. If you're looking for a perfect Christian, you're not going to find it in this world. Sometimes young people say, oh, dad and mom weren't all they ought to be. I got an excuse for unbelief. No, you don't. There are no perfect churches. There are no perfect Christians. Everybody fails. But not everybody's a failure. Because God intervenes and makes people's lives beautiful, even when they're in a progressive state of sanctification. You have to say, there's something going on there I can't explain. It has to be explained by the Lord. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today. Thank you for a Savior that loves us more than we love ourselves. Thank you for the cross work of our blessed Lord. And thank you, Father, for his death on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. It took the blood of God. We thank you for that. May we not do despite to the Spirit of God. May we not trodden underfoot the blood of God. May we rest and rejoice as our only hope, not our good works, but His work on the cross for us. May we look away from ourselves and look to Jesus as our only hope in this life and the next by faith. And may each of us that are saved, may we have a passion for your work, your glory, and our Savior's name to be advanced on this planet until He comes. Amen.